Exodus chapter 12. We'll read together the first 13 verses of the chapter, and then take up the reading again for verses 29 and 30. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses, for his own name's sake. By now, I suppose, there's nobody in America that has not heard of El Niño. It's a strange name for an ocean tide and weather patterns. The child. Actually, to the Spanish, El Niño signifies peculiarly the Christ child. I've wondered why anybody called this particular phenomenon by that name. I wonder, though I can't obviously do more than that, if someone somewhere studying these things did not mean to tell the world There's something more than chance. That there is a sovereign God. Perhaps they intended even more. That God has been dealing very leniently with a very wicked and a very stubborn world for a very long time. And the day of real judgment very vaguely prefigured by El Nino matters is on its way. Certainly this has been a winter of natural disasters. In California and the Carolinas, in Florida, the Ohio Valley, and way to the northwest, America has seen the raw power of floods, of mudslides, and of tornadoes as they have ripped homes and lives apart. I think you would be callous indeed not to feel something of the pain of the man whose little child was ripped from his arms and flung to its death by 200-mile-an-hour winds, or the grief of families that lost everything to the killer elements. These disasters were surely terrible, and they're not finished. But however terrible, there is one thing at least we can say, and that is that they were all local. While one area reeled under the violence of rain or of storm, another area basked in record high temperatures and ideal conditions. Let's try to imagine what it would be like if the disaster were nationwide. Try to envisage the scene. If every city and every village in every state were smitten at the same time, that would truly be a national disaster. You know, that's what happened in the land of Egypt in the period in which we have been, or of which we have been reading tonight. In one fateful night, the entire land of Egypt became a great disaster area. All around were the scars of terrible plagues that had already blighted the countryside. But on this night, those plagues and the scars they had left were forgotten. They now seemed like such insignificant things. For now, the awful wail of death was heard right throughout the land. And in every home, there was at least one dead. Now, this was no natural disaster. It was rather the supernatural judgment of God. On the night of the 14th of Nisan, the Lord sent the angel of death through the land of Egypt. For years, Egypt had sinned with apparent impunity. For generations, she had brutally savaged the people of God. And in recent times, she had stubbornly refused to let them go, even under the pressure of 9 great and terrible plagues. So God determined that He would send one final plague that would force the issue. In one single night, He would judge every house, every family in the land of Egypt. He would slay its firstborn, both of man and of beast. Across the land that night went the angel of death. With lightning speed, with deadly efficiency, he touched every home, be it a palace or a hovel. There was no escape because of rank, or because of wealth, or because of influence and power. The destruction was universal. The mind boggles to think of that great land, the greatest in the world at that time, with its populous towns and villages, to see that great land shaken from end to end with this supernatural intervention of God and swift and terrible judgment. A judgment that I say was universal. Well, almost universal. Because in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel were untouched by the angel of death. In that area of the land, what? Not one Jewish home was bereaved. Not one Jewish life was lost. And the real reason for their safety lay in the actions they had taken that fateful night. As we have read in God's Word, each family had taken a lamb and had slain that lamb and shed its blood, then had sprinkled the blood with hyssop upon the doorposts of the houses wherein they dwelt. They had then roasted its flesh, and they had eaten the lamb before God. The lamb had died, and those who sheltered under its shed blood lived. I want you tonight to look at that story and see three scenes depicting the justice of God in action. They will teach us something very solemn about what I think of as life, death, and the Lamb of God. This history contains a prophecy of an even greater judgment. When, if I could borrow the term, El Niño, the Christ will arise in judgment. As we think of that from this passage, we will learn, and I trust to show it to you very simply and clearly tonight, we will learn that God shows His justice in the damnation of sinners and in the salvation of believers. As I considered this passage, I thought first and very, very obviously, the Lord justly condemns sinners for their sins. That's what He did to the Egyptians. And He was right to do so. That's what He will do to all sinners. And He will be just in doing so. Consider the Egyptians and their sins. But as you consider them, see not only the Egyptians, but see yourself. See not only their sins, but see your own sins. Undoubtedly, God was just in judging these people, for they were great sinners. They were idolaters of the worst kind. They were people who had sunk for all their vaunted civilization into the depths of wickedness and open shame. They were great sinners. Furthermore, they had repudiated great grace. For there was a time in their history when God brought one of the greatest men of God ever to walk the earth right into their midst to be their national Savior and Deliverer. In the person of Joseph, God gave to the Egyptians one of the most beautiful and complete pictures of a greater than Joseph, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He ever gave to any people at any time. But there arose a king who knew not Joseph. There came a generation who thought nothing of the mighty grace with which God had treated them. These Egyptians repudiated that grace of the Lord Jehovah. They went further and rejected His plea and warnings of coming doom. Moses went in time and time again before Pharaoh and his ministers of state. He told them in the plainest terms where their conduct was leading. But they deafened their ears and they rejected the warnings of God. They refused every offer of peace. They spurned every offer of God that was made to them to let His people go on terms of amity and peace. Perhaps worst of all, they misused the Lord's clemency. And when the Lord withdrew the judgments of the great plagues, they took the time and opportunity He had given them to plunge even more deeply into sin. I tell you, when God finally moved in this great 10th plague, it was not a rash move. It was a movement that was absolutely just. If ever a people were ripe for judgment, they were the Egyptians. But remember what I said. This is not just the history of the Egyptians. There are people here tonight, and you can read your own history there. Are you not a great sinner? A great sinner, not just a little sinner, if there were such a thing. There really is no such thing. But a great sinner before God. A mass of depravity and iniquity, inwardly, mentally, morally, and spiritually. A great sinner. Is it not true that you, even more than the Egyptians, have been introduced to the grace of God? You've been cradled in the gospel of grace. You've been brought constantly under the sound of that gospel. You've been presented with the story of Christ. You have known that God sent forth His own Son into this wicked world to be the Redeemer of guilty sinners. You have heard of the mighty grace of God, and yet, like that Pharaoh of whom I spoke, you think not of that grace. You consider it as an unclean thing. You trample the blood of Christ beneath your feet on your stampede to a sinful life and a wickedness that will bring you to hell. You have heard the plain warnings of God again and again from this very pulpit and in other places. You have heard thundered in your ears the threatenings of the broken law, the threatenings of God's wrath. You have heard the awful possibility when God has said, if I whet my glittering sword, if I unsheath the sword of vengeance, what will happen? But here you are yet again, rejecting the plainest warnings, refusing every offer of peace. Day and night, God, by His grace, has come to plead that you would repent and be converted. As He said concerning Israel, He has sent His prophets, rising up early and remaining up late. He has pursued you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. He has given you one invitation after another. He has heaped one offer of peace upon another. But you've refused them all. He has given you time. You have seen something of the power of God in awful destruction. But yet, as God has revealed His power to destroy the strongest things that men have built, He has given you time in clemency, in leniency, in mercy. He has held back the mighty destruction of His wrath. What have you done with the time God has given you? Let me ask you a question. Had God adequate cause to send your soul to hell last week? Did He not have adequate reason to damn you last year? Could He not justly have done so years before now? And yet He has given time and more time and yet more time. But like the Egyptians, you have taken that time and that opportunity not to seek His face, but to spurn His grace. I tell you, the Lord is just in judging you. Paul tells us in Acts 17 and 31 that when the Lord sends Christ in judgment, He will judge the world in righteousness. The word righteousness means in justice, with absolute, inflexible justice. God is just in condemning sinners for their sin. But then I look again at this passage, and I find that the Lord justly condemned the Lamb for the sins of His people. This is beautifully illustrated in the passage we have read together this evening. The Lamb was personally innocent of all the sins which I have mentioned this evening. But this little Lamb became a vicarious victim. It became a substitutionary sacrifice for the Israelites who otherwise would have died when the death angel came through the Lamb. The knife that plunged into its throat. The fire that roasted its flesh and then later consumed its carcass. All pictured the wrath of God poured out upon it because of the sins that it was vicariously bearing. That Lamb represented Christ. I know that because the Bible says so. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He takes us right back into this 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Description of all its typology. He says, see that Lamb. It is not a little innocent four-footed beast now we're talking about. It is the very Christ of God we're talking about. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He was personally without sin. Not only innocent, but absolutely perfectly positively righteous in the sight of God. He was personally without sin. This is the testimony of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the testimony of hell, when the very demons had to confess, "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of Israel." This is the testimony of his enemies, when Pilate had to say repeatedly, "I find no fault in him at all." It is the testimony of his apostles who knew him best, when they said he did no sin. He knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. Christ, the sinless, spotless, pure and holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God. But he took upon him all the sins of all his people. Theologians and philosophers argue about how he could do so. Let those idiots argue all they like. God says that he did so. How he did it is his business. That he did it is mine. But he took upon him all the sins of all his people, so that personally sinless, yet he became, if I may put it very, very reverently, but he became the very embodiment of sin in the sight of God. God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. He bore our sins, and he became the sacrifice to put those sins away by taking all the wrath of God due against all the sins of his believing people. He took it all upon himself to change the figure from the fire of the altar burning upon Christ to seeing the wrath of God as the cup which the Savior drank. The hymn writer said that with one mighty draught, he drank damnation dry. Christ bore the wrath of God for all his people. God has set him forth to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice that would appease the wrath of God, put it away, extinguish its fire, that its flame will never rekindle. He would be a sacrifice to do all that, and justly so. Why? Because in the great covenant of redemption, God united Christ and his people. The Scripture tells us he is the head, his believing people are the body. The head suffers for all the body's ills, and the body benefits from all the blessings the head has merited. It is not some alien who has taken our place. It is our living head who dies for the church, his body. Justly then did God pour out his wrath on Christ. I want you to understand that that is the real meaning of the cross. There is great physical suffering at Calvary. We may well meditate to melt our hearts upon the agony and the shame of death by Roman crucifixion.
but we may still miss the real meaning of the cross. For when man and devil stepped aside in defeat, and Christ was hung upon that accursed tree, there twixt heaven and earth, in the darkness, God Almighty did a thing of such mystery we can never fully understand it. But God poured all the wrath that He would visit upon His people otherwise in hell forever. He poured the very essence of hell, the very fires of hell, into the soul and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often quoted the old preacher, I don't know who first said it, but I've often quoted the old preacher who said the greatest difference between the altar at Calvary and the altars of the Old Testament is that throughout the Old Testament, in every case, the fire consumed the Lamb. But bless God, at Calvary, the Lamb consumed the fire. There's no more fire, no more wrath, no more condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, because God justly condemned the Lamb of God as He bore all the sins of His believing people. And that leads me to the third great scene here, and the third simple observation. The Lord not only justly condemns sinners and condemns the Lamb of God for bearing the sins of sinners, but the Lord justly frees from all condemnation all who shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Look again at Exodus 12. And you'll see that the justice of God was every bit as much in evidence as the mercy of God in passing over the homes of the children of Israel. Think of these Israelites. Personally, they also were great sinners. Many of them had settled quite easily into Egyptian life. Many of them had learned Egyptian idolatry. Many of them had sunk to great wickedness. They were personally great sinners. But these great sinners heard the gospel about the slain lamb, and they believed and received that gospel. By faith, they applied the blood of the slain lamb, and they sheltered under that blood as the death angel was moving throughout the land of Egypt that night. These people were standing under the blood. And thus, not one of them perished. The Lord justly passed them over. I say He did it justly. I think it was 4 years ago, if my records are right, I quoted in this pulpit the banner that used to appear on the Edinburgh Review in Scotland. And it said, "The judge is condemned when the guilty are acquitted." And yet the Bible tells us, this was Paul's great message to the Romans, that God justifieth the ungodly. How do we balance these things? Nahum tells us He will not at all acquit the wicked. Paul says He justifies the ungodly. How can we bring those texts together? How is God not condemned for allowing guilty sinners to go free? The answer is in the slain lamb. Christ died for our sins. Put away the wrath of God. Put away the guilt and the shame of our sin. So that God could say to the Israelites and say to us, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There is a mark that God looks for in every home. There is a mark that God looks for in every soul. When God sees that mark, that soul is safe and secure from the judgment and the wrath of God. But where God does not see it, whether He deals with Jew or Gentile, where God does not see it, His wrath will undoubtedly fall. You see, under the blood, their sin was atoned for. Under the blood, its penalty had been paid. Therefore, they were justly free. Indeed, it would have been unjust of God to judge their sins again in themselves, having received the sacrifice of the Lamb. That's the thought the hymn writer had in mind when he said, payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 3:26, when he said that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It is all due to the sacrifice of the Lamb. The late Clarence McCartney, the great American Presbyterian Bible-believing preacher, Clarence McCartney told the story of a church in Germany. Where in Germany, I don't know. We'll have to wait to get to heaven to ask Dr. McCartney. But he said, if you go into that church over the door, you will see the carving in stone of the picture of a lamb. And the reason is this. During the building, a workman was working high up on the roof. He missed his footing and he came thundering down and he fell to the earth. His workmates rushed around expecting to find a broken, mangled body, a corpse. But they found him alive and whole and well, because as he fell, there was a lamb. He fell upon it. It killed the lamb, but it saved his life. Saved by the death of a lamb. There is an etching not in stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart of every Christian. An etching of a greater Lamb who saved us not by accident, but by atonement. Who deliberately placed himself under the mighty fury of the justice of God in order to save us from our sin. Can I ask you, Is the Lamb etched upon the tables of your heart tonight? Have you ever known what it is to have, as it were, the Lamb break your fall into the torments of hell? If this text teaches us anything, it teaches us surely that the justice of God demands the full punishment of every sin. But surely it also teaches us that divine wisdom has devised a way whereby that justice may be satisfied, while mercy does her saving work. And that way is the way of the Lamb of God. Every sin truly must be punished, and every sin will be punished. Human justice may become injustice by simply overlooking sin, but every sin will be punished, either in the sinner or in the substitute, the Lamb of God. That's why I told you I titled this message, Life, Death, and the Lamb of God. Men and women and young people, God's justice will undoubtedly exact a full payment for your sins, either in the sufferings and bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the sufferings of your own soul in the outer darkness of a lost sinner's hell. Which will it be? Which will it be? Imagine for a moment that the people of Florida, of Georgia, and of North Carolina had known of the certain path of the tornadoes that wrecked their homes and killed over 70 people. Imagine further that those people had had available to them a perfect way of turning the fatal force of the storm away from them and all belonging to them. And then imagine that they had deliberately ignored the warnings and mocked the opportunity to be safe. Would any language be strong enough to condemn their folly? We may grieve over their mangled bodies and their broken homes, but yet in our hearts we would continue to say they brought it upon themselves. But yet, is not this what sinners do? Is this not what some of you are doing? You hear the gospel, but what do you do about it? You know the message of the coming wrath of God, but what do you do about it? You have pointed out to you the way of safety. You have the very Christ of God crying in your ear, "Come unto me, I will save you." And you turn away. Those storms that wrecked these states may kill the body and destroy property, but the coming storm of the judgment of God will hurl not just bodies but souls into hell forever. The difference between heaven and hell, the difference between life and death, is the Lamb of God. Flee to Him. Take the hyssop of faith. Dip it in the blood of the Lamb and apply it to your own soul. Come to that fountain filled with blood
drawn from Emmanuel's veins, plunge beneath that mighty flood and lose your guilty stains. Apply the blood of the Lamb and be eternally saved. As one preacher I heard said many years ago, if you put yourself back into the land of Egypt that night, the lamb was slain, the blood was caught in the basin. But this preacher said, remember, the blood in the basin never saved anybody. It was the blood on the doorpost and the lintel that made the difference. Christ died. He is able to save. But unless the merits of His death are applied to your heart, unless you receive them personally, they will avail nothing to the saving of your soul. Life, death, and the Lamb of God. Come. Come. Come to the Lamb. Wash and be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for the justice of God in the salvation of sinners. How we thank Thee for the glorious gospel that God, who is just, remains just in justifying believers in Jesus. We thank Thee for the deep and glorious mystery of Christ bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. We thank Thee that Jehovah plunged the sword of judgment into Christ. We thank Thee that the Savior bore all the wrath of God for all His believing people. We thank Thee that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. O God, our Father, we pray tonight that Thou wilt take this simple yet glorious gospel of atoning grace and virtue and apply it to the hearts of men and women and young people. O Lord, we pray for those who know a little Bible, but they don't know Christ. We pray for those who have enough religion to make them miserable, but to satisfy their acquaintances, but they don't know Christ. We pray for those who have spurned openly the gospel of Thy grace, trample the blood beneath their feet. Gracious God, have mercy on sinners tonight, and we pray that Thou wilt draw them to the Savior. Oh, for grace to reach them. As we heard at the very beginning in the opening prayer, when men have done their best to preach Christ, it is the work of Thy Spirit to cause sinners to live. Oh, create faith in the faithless. Lord, even now, penetrate the hardened heart. Even now, we pray, give repentance where there has been stubborn impenitence. Oh, we pray in Jesus' precious name that this night Thou wilt draw the lost to Christ. And fill Thy people, we pray, with a great joy in their Savior. Lord, let us enjoy the security that we have sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And oh, we pray that in that security we may serve the Lord with gladness, in holiness, and in true sanctification. Lord, bless thy word now to each and every heart. As your heads are bowed in prayer, before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, I want to call you in Christ's name to repentance and to faith. And if you're not a Christian, I call upon you in the Savior's name. Come to Christ. There's not a moment to lose. Don't be satisfied with religion when you should have redemption. Come to Christ. Enter in and be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Come to the doors, let others leave. I'd be glad to have a word with you. Tell me, I'd like to talk with you. I'd be happy to open the Scriptures and point you to the Savior. Remember, we're talking about life and death and the Lamb of God. May God bless you and bring every last one of you to the Lamb for sinners slain. Father, part us with thy blessing. Give fruit for the preaching of thy holy gospel. And bring an everlasting weight of glory to the name of thy well-beloved Son. May there be singing in heaven tonight because of sinners repenting and turning to God's Lamb. Hear us now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God, our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of every blood-bought believer, now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name.